Luke chapter 1, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's going to be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" But the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the account of the birth of the John the Baptist here in your word. And we ask now that as we consider it and the prophecy which you gave to his father, we ask now, Lord, that you give us insight and that the exposition would be helpful and fruitful to your people. Father, I pray you'd feed your lambs, feed your sheep this morning, in spite of the under-shepherd who preaches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The thing about Christmas and Advent is, one of the things we always seem to look at is prophecy fulfilled. And there are any number of people that have gone through the scriptures and come with dozens, even hundreds of prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Things which are fulfilled, many of them fulfilled in the events we're reading about and celebrating in the scriptures this morning and in the Christmas season. Taking notice of prophecy fulfilled is a good thing. It is a good thing. It's good because it proves that God knows the future. God has predicted these things, and they've come to pass. It's a good thing to see prophecy fulfilled because it proves that God not only sees the future, but he has control over the future. And he rules events. He makes things happen. Yes, he makes things happen. But another thing, and very important, about noticing and seeing, observing prophecy fulfilled is the fact that it reminds us that when God promises something, he will do it. He can be trusted to do what he promises. And that's very important for people living in this time between the advents of Christ, the first advent and the second advent. You know, we have gone over the, been going through the study of Revelation, and at least the approach we're taking seems to indicate that this is a time of war, of attrition, of pressure upon the church, and it gets wearing, wears us down. Well, we're not really facing anything that hasn't been faced by Christians even before the time of Christ. That they too were being pressured and weighed down by this world and by the minions of Satan who is seeking to destroy and to oppress the people of God. Well, last week we looked at the opening paragraphs of Luke and this announcement to Zechariah, who is a priest, an ordinary priest. I don't remember which division he was in, but he is a descendant of Aaron, who is a descendant of Levi. And they were the priests who went into the temple and did the various things that needed to be done. And when Zechariah's turn came, it may have been like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go in on the and burn the daily incense there in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place inside the temple. And he's in there, and he sees this this angel appears to him and gives him the news that though he and his wife are very advanced in years, way past normal childbearing, that his wife, who's been aching for a child for years and years, will be blessed with one. They'll have a child. And he's to be named John, and he'll go before the Lord. And I remember that Zechariah got in kind of trouble saying, well, how can I know this is true? Which was probably not the best thing to say to Gabriel. As a punishment for that, he was made silent, mute, until the child was born. Well, there was this was a time, a remarkable thing that this angel appears to Zechariah. Zechariah rejoices not merely for the baby, but because this baby is something special. Recall that after Malachi, who we read for our call of worship this morning, there was at least probably more than 400 years of silence from God. Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament scriptures. 430 years of waiting for a prophet that would once again speak to God's people. And that's what's been announced here to Zechariah, that there will be a prophet. And not just any prophet, he would be, it turns out, to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, because John's mission is the proclamation and the opening the way for the Messiah, who would be the prophet, like unto Moses, the last prophet. And in the book of Hebrews says, in the former days God spoke to us through the prophets, but in this last days he's spoken through us by his Son, Jesus. Jesus was the last of the major prophets, if you will. In the apostolic era, there were people who prophesied, but not in the sense of the Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of God. So that was what we saw last week in the opening paragraphs of Luke. Today we look at the sequel, the last paragraphs of Luke. Now when this narrative takes place, months have already passed. 9, 10, 11 months have passed because the time has come for the baby to be born. Zechariah has been unable to speak all this time. And during these months, the angel has also appeared to Mary, who is a kinswoman of Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. Mary had traveled, just barely pregnant, but come to see her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth, who is well along in her pregnancy, hears Mary's voice. John, unborn but able to hear, hears the voice of Mary, and supernaturally, being filled with the Holy Spirit, leaps for joy. Now, it's not just one of those things where the baby just kind of jumps. This was the scriptures tell us. The baby heard the mother of the Lord Jesus, and he leapt for joy. Well, the time came. Months continue to pass, and time comes for Zechariah's child to be born. On the eighth day, they're going to do the ritual circumcision of the child, and they're going to name him. And you recall what it said in the scriptures. They thought he should be named Zechariah after his father. We think John is a common name. Zechariah appears something like 30 times, 30 different people in the Bible. But anyway, Zechariah had learned his lesson and said, you know, wrote down his name is John and held up. And when he made his desires known in obedience to God, his mouth is opened. And he's able to speak. and he breaks forth in praise and prophecy, filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, all these events sent the countryside a buzz. There's not much going on in those days. And, you know, we hear something about a woman who's, you know, 60 or 70 years old having a child. That's big news. And they're all happy for her. But then the connection of Zechariah having seen the something happen to him in the temple. He's been mute all these months, and now his voice returns. The countryside is abuzz. It says NIV says awe came on them. It could better translate fear came on the neighbors, all asking, "What will this child be?" And the Luke inserts in here that people are in awe of this, for the hand of the Lord was with him. The Lord's hand was with him. This is a true, accurate statement. Here's this baby, newborn baby, and he's already turning the countryside topsy-turvy, shaking things up, preparing things for the world to be turned upside down by Jesus. But moving on to Zechariah and the prophetic praise, blessed be the God of Israel. Yeah, that's the sort of thing that you see all through the Psalms, and it can be a words of thanksgiving for blessings of all sorts. And you might think, well, here's, he's got this child in their old age and joy, and he's blessed be God, for he's blessed me and my wife with a son. That's not what the prophetic song here is. He's blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, I remind you, this is still 33 or 4 years ahead of the crucifixion, when the actual redemption of God's people takes place. But it's just like in many places in the Bible, it talks about things as if they've already completed, because when they've begun, it's as good as it's finished, because God has started the wheels moving. He's visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Now, remember that in the Old Testament, the horn, like the horns on a big bull or a ram or something, are symbols of power. We've seen that in their study in Revelation. Power and strength. But especially note that he's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. The house of David? Wait a minute. Zechariah is a priest, right? Means he's of the house of who? Levi, right? Who was of the house of David was the house of Judah. That's the house of the promised Messiah, you see. Zechariah and John are all about the Messiah. When John begins to proclaim, and people are asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? He said, no, I'm just the one. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He's coming after me. It's about the Messiah, the son of David, who would bring redemption and salvation. Now, you have to be aware in the scriptures that redemption and salvation can have kind of a range of meanings. Certainly in the New Testament, it's almost always what we think of as redemption and salvation. And that's what's going on here. But after all, Zechariah is a priest of Israel, right? Israel this time is groaning under the boot of the Roman Empire. And there were many revolutionaries and people seething with hatred and looking, dreaming back of the days of Solomon and David and so forth, and thinking God will deliver us from the Romans. And some believe that that would be the fulfillment of God's promises, that would be redemption and salvation for Israel. But the context, the whole prophecy of Zechariah here, tells us that this redemption and this salvation are much, 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 much more than just political freedom. There is reference to being saved from enemies and saved from those who hate us. But which enemies are in view here? The Romans? The Edomites? The Greeks? Some other empire that hasn't come up yet? Well, verse 77 tells us that he's referring to the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. See, human leaders can deliver from human enemies. After all, in the time of the Maccabees, 100 years before Christ, well, maybe not that much, but can't remember, so either 150 or 150. But anyway, they revolted against the Greek dynasty that had come from Alexander the Great. And there was a time of freedom for Israel. Jewish leaders, humans, brought political freedom. But only God can deliver from sin. Only God can deliver from wrath. Only God can deliver from judgment and death. And that's the promise. That's the redemption that Zechariah is talking about. It's the old promise spoken by prophets of old, verse 70, of mercy promised to our fathers. The old promise, the holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. What is in view here with the coming of John is not something as insignificant as being delivered from the hands of the Romans. This is a promise which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, renewed, given to Adam, given to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to the whole people of God down through the ages of mercy, tender mercy. Especially invokes Abraham here because that's the ultimate patriarch of the Jewish nation. And you can read about Abraham and his faith in Genesis 11, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where in Genesis 11, Abraham, with his old man Abram, was just minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God appears to him or speaks to him and says, arise, walk before me and be blameless, and I promise that I will give you three things. I will give you land, I will give you descendants, more numerous, numerous descendants, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And how that works its way out, we are part of the fulfillment of that. We are part of the numerous descendants. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. How are we a blessing to the nations? By bringing the gospel to the nations as well, you see. And the land, well, we talk about the land a good bit, but it turns out that it was much, much more than that little strip of land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. But it, Romans 4 expands that to the whole cosmos. But the point about Abraham and why he's so important, why he's cited so often in the New Testament, is that he believed God in what? Famous verse, quoted several times. For all I know, it may be the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 holds him up as he's made this whole presentation of how bad we are. Our only hope is the grace of God. And then Paul goes on in Romans to say, look, this is not something new. This is something old. This is what Abraham understood. Romans chapter 4, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is why Zechariah, as he is prophesying and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and speaking of his son and the son John and the events which will surround him, the ministry that this baby will have in bringing attention to Christ, he references and invokes Abraham, the man of faith. So that we get the connection that this coming, this gift of John the Baptist, who then leads to Christ, is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Verse 78 speaks of the tender mercy of our God. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. I don't know if that's in other languages it's not, but in English it's a play on words because we have S-U-N and S-O-N. But just as horn speaks of the strength of the Messiah, the one that, of deliverance and so forth, so sunrise speaks of light coming on and giving light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Maybe you remember the prophecy in Isaiah 9 about the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Moves on to the coming of to us is a child is given, to us a son is born. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. This is ties in with all of that. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This is deliverance. This is deliverance from our enemies. This is a horn of salvation. And why? So that we can worship without fear in holiness and righteousness. You know, one day, all the nations, all the people who ever lived will be gathered. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we're going to do it with joy, and they're going to have to hold us down practically, right? But the reprobate, the wicked, are going to be forced to worship, and they will worship in fear and without holiness. But God's people in Christ worship without fear in holiness and righteousness. He guides our feet in the way of peace. You know, we used to be at war with God. Now we've been brought into His camp, and we're at peace with Him. And this has come, or is in the process of coming, in Zechariah's time. The forerunner has come. It means the whole thing has arrived. The whole complex of events having been started in motion. It's coming to pass. Christ will be born in a few months, 30 years hence. He will begin His public ministry. John the Baptist will point people to Him, show their need for Christ, rehearse the law with them, bring people to their despair of being good enough for God, and then it gives relief when Jesus appears on the scene. Now, that's the obvious application of all this, is the first coming of Christ changes the world, brings reconciliation to God's people. It is salvation and redemption accomplished in the process of being applied even today. God's tender mercy applied to sinful people like us. These are wonderful and marvelous things, aren't they? But here we are, centuries later, in a world that's going mad before our eyes. Just yesterday morning at the men's prayer breakfast. Well, actually, with the discussions a few nights ago, and we sit around and talk, and Jimmy, somehow the thing got around to longest running TV shows. And, I think they have TV shows, and then they got soap operas. And I never watched soap operas, but I remember as a child this one that really bothered me because, I like to watch, like, Let's Make a Deal and that sort of thing, and it would be over, and then there'd be nothing on except these stupid soap operas. And I always remember the one that always came on at that time. It was called The Edge of Night, and this black thing comes across the screen. Well, that's kind of like where we live, isn't it? It seems like this edge of night is just coming along. And, we kind of wonder, where's the second coming of Christ? We long for it. The Jews endured 430 years of silence. So far, we've endured 1,900 years, and it's counting. They were longing for their Messiah to appear. We ought to be longing for our Messiah to appear. We know there's something wrong. We want things to be made right. They aren't going to be made right until Christ returns. We long for the coming of Christ just like they did. And 1,900 years is a lot longer than 400. But God is not slow, as some would count it, as the Apostle Peter says. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. See, He kept His promise to the generations before us. He kept the promise to Adam. He kept the promise to Noah. And to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and Moses, and the whole people of Israel. Christ came, did what He said He would do. There's still promises, even from the Old Testament, left unfulfilled. And there are promises in the New Testament about Christ coming, and drying up all the tears, and bringing judgment, and so forth, and making things right. Vindicating the name of God's people. Vindicating the name of God is far more important. Jesus will return. And the earnest of that is not just the Holy Spirit, whom we enjoy and are blessed with now, but the fact that He has already fulfilled many of His promises. That gives us great confidence and hope that Jesus, having come once, will return. Let's pray. Oh, we ask, O Lord, that you would haste the day when Jesus returns, and that even this morning, Lord, that you might sweep away all the pain and the sorrow and the suffering. And yet we know that you have a plan, and that you're working according to it, and that you're not willing that any of your elect should perish. And so you are providentially making all these things work out according to your plan. So we ask that you give us patience and endurance, and just like the Christians, if I can use that word, for Simeon and Anna and even Zechariah and Elizabeth, Lord, and Mary and others who were anticipating and longing for the coming of the Messiah. Give us faith like that, Lord, to long for your coming, but also to be patient, waiting for the appearing of our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.